Do please keep that passage open. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2, but let me pray for us as we come together. So that no one may malign the word of God. Gracious Father, our prayer tonight is that you would fill us with gospel hope so that we can, in the context that you've placed us, live in such a way that we make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Help me as I speak, help us as we listen to your voice to do so with joyful and obedient hearts. Amen. Imagine a conversation a little bit like this. Two teenage school friends are talking. She says, I notice you're wearing a cross around your neck. Does that mean you're a Christian? He says, yes. She says, oh, you wouldn't have known. And he says, well, yeah, it's not a big deal for me. And it's a sort of personal thing. So I don't really want lots of people to know. It doesn't make a huge difference in my life. Her name was Helen. His name was Rory. And I'm deeply ashamed of that conversation. I was wrong in that instance. But it also tells you something about my diet. My lack of healthy spiritual food. The poverty, if you like, of sound teaching that I was receiving as a teenager. God really has one point that he's going to make in this passage. He simply says that healthy teaching leads to healthy living. Just like a healthy, balanced diet leads to healthy physical development and growth, so a healthy, balanced spiritual diet leads to healthy Christian living. My school friend Helen should have been in no doubt that I was a Christian. She should have seen my gospel-inspired self-control and said, listen, I'm not at all convinced about Jesus' death on the cross for me, but the way in which it makes a difference in your life, Rory, does draw me to some of his teaching. But alas, she couldn't. Healthy teaching leads to healthy Christian living. And I was neither living healthily as a Christian nor receiving healthy Christian teaching. So the first thing Paul says as he writes to Titus, remember he's left Titus on the island of Crete to raise up and to put in order the churches which were planted. The first thing he says is, Titus, make sure your teaching is healthy. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. It's an imperative. Did you notice that? You must teach. This isn't an option for church leaders. It isn't we're looking for someone who's pastoral, who's very caring and really gets along with people. And, you know, if they can teach, well, that's a bonus. No. Paul says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. In this country, we say that parents must provide for their children. They must provide for their children's physical needs, their children's emotional needs, their children's mental needs. They must be provided for by parents. And if parents fail to do that, then the state steps in to ensure that that happens. It isn't an option. If I, as a parent, willfully withhold those things, well, then I end up going ultimately to jail, don't I? I must make sure my children get a healthy diet. In a similar way, Paul says, church leaders, you must teach in a way that promotes, that accords with, that matches up to sound doctrine. So let me encourage you, demand that from your church leaders. Demand that from those who teach. But then I guess the question is, do you know enough to know what is healthy doctrine? What is sound teaching? You need to be able to say, excuse me, Rory, just what you were saying there. Can you show me how does that match up with the Bible's teaching on this area? David, sorry, just take me back to that point you made earlier, because I'm just not quite sure, how does that fit with sound doctrine? Let me make a couple of suggestions on that front. Firstly, know what you say when you say the creed. Know what you mean when you say the creed. The creed is a historic summary of sound doctrine. It doesn't cover everything, but it covers enough to give you a yardstick, to say, here's the lines of historic Christian teaching. So make it your job, make it your business to know what you mean when you say those words. What does it mean to say that Jesus was begotten, not made? Do you know that? What does it mean to say, I believe in the communion of saints? Because we're all about to do it. So it'd be good to know what we say, wouldn't we? That's one way of you being in the position of being able to say to me and to David and to anyone else you hear teaching, how does that match up with sound doctrine? Here's the other way. Buy a book. Buy a Christian book that deals with doctrine. Here's a great one. It's a Christian classic. J.I. Packer's Knowing God. All Christians would benefit from reading that. If you've already read it, read it again. It's that good. Get a grasp of healthy Christian doctrine. I'm sure Ron will be delighted to sell you a copy. Christmas is coming. Buy two. Give one to a friend. Leaders must teach, which means those who are being led must be ready to be taught. To keep the healthy, balanced diet thing going, come to church hungry. I don't mean skip lunch. I mean come to church spiritually hungry, ready to hear God's word, longing to feed yourself on the truth of God's word. Come with the readiness that it's just possible that you might be going to hear something this evening. You might be going to hear something from God that you've got wrong. That's hard to do, isn't it? Come ready to think, maybe God is going to say something to me tonight or every time the Bible's opened that will correct me. Come with an appetite. Come wanting to eat. Leaders must teach what matches with sound doctrine, because healthy teaching leads to healthy living. And then Paul goes on to say to Titus, here are the people who you must instruct in healthy living. So here's the first group of people he addresses, older men. Glance down with me, verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Paul's ambition, older gentlemen, for you, is that you would be healthy in faith, healthy in love, healthy in endurance. Is that your ambition for yourselves? Do you think that's what I'd like to be? And if it is, praise God. But can I ask you, are you healthier in faith, healthier in love, healthier in endurance now in November 2018 than you were in, say, February 2018? What's your plan? What is your plan to grow in these things? Who is it or what is it that will teach you how to be healthier in faith, love, and endurance? I think verse 2 is quite a surprise, actually. It says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect. I think it's a surprise because in the culture that Paul was writing to, we know that older people were respected. I think it's unfortunate that in the culture we live in today, older people are very much not respected. But Paul says, no, actually, let them be worthy of respect because of the soundness of their faith, the soundness of their love, the soundness of their endurance. Do you remember Victor Meldrew? Does that name mean anything to you? The anti-hero of One Foot in the Grave. Richard Wilson played him, and his catchphrase, do you remember? I don't believe it! You remember that? And he would be incandescent with rage and grumpiness and general malice. The reason we laugh at Victor Meldrew is because I guess we all know older men who are like Victor Meldrew. Paul says to Titus, teach the older men not to be like Victor Meldrew. No, the call here is to live a life full of faith, full of joy in the Lord Jesus, and still passionate for him. Live a life in such a way that younger men, when they spend time with you, they think, I want to be like that when I'm older. Not complaining how, oh, in the olden days it was much better, there were much more people here, and it was much better, and... No. No, don't give yourself over to bitterness about what you can no longer do physically. Rather, seeking, as you're able, to speak of the Lord Jesus with grandchildren, with members of the Bowls Club, with whoever it is. My boss in Hove used to refer to older men who were going on, who were sound in faith and love and endurance. He used to say, well, there's someone who's coming into harbour under full sail. I fear the temptation is, as we get older, to think, well, do you know what? I've done my bit. I'm just going to let the tide take me in. I'm spent. I'm exhausted. I'm retired. Well, why should I do anything? Someone else's turn. I'm hugely grateful that as I look out, I can see lots of older men here who are not like that. Lots of older men here who are here long after most of us have gone home, long before I get here, serving the Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for not giving up. Thank you for being sound in endurance. We've just been away for a few days in Crowborough, and we popped in to see Susie's grandfather. He's 93. He's not very well. He speaks with real sadness of the fact that sometimes he just can't physically get to the car that comes to pick him up so he can go to the church family he's been part of almost all his life. She rang him up and she said, hello, Grandpa, we'd love to pop in and see you. How are you doing? That's a dangerous question to ask an older person, isn't it? Particularly an unwell older person, because you get what John Chapman used to recall the organ recital. He then goes to all the organs that aren't working. Do you know what he said? He said, I'm redeemed. I'm redeemed, and I'm looking forward to seeing my Savior. When Susie told me that, I thought, I want to be like that. When I'm older, I want to be like that. Worthy of respect, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in endurance. Sound teaching leads to sound living. It leads to sound living for the next category of people who Paul wants Titus to teach, and that is older women. Verse 3, have a look down. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers, or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. They're called older women, aren't they? To holy living, not addicted, not literally slaves to much wine. And then he gives two instructions that are to do with the tongue. Did you notice that? Firstly, not to be slanderers. And then positively, to teach younger women what is good. Again, let me ask, ladies, is that your ambition? Is it your ambition to be self-controlled with your tongue and to help younger women? If it is, can I make a suggestion? Why not work on this with someone else? Why not someone from your home group, perhaps, or a good friend? Say, listen, I really want to meet up, and I want to work on this together. Will you help me? Will you hold me accountable? Will you pray for me? The book of James calls the tongue a restless evil set on fire by the fires of hell. And here older women are called not to give in to the temptation to use their tongues in an evil way, to gossip, to malign the character of someone else. I mean, no one sets out to be a gossip, do they? But it usually begins something along the lines like this. I couldn't help but notice the way in which... I know it wasn't like this in our day, but I'm very struck that she... So easy to do, isn't it? Well, God calls older women, instead of that, to be disciplers of younger women. Have a look what verses 3 and 4 say. Right at the end of verse 3, to teach what is good, then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. To train the younger women in our church families to develop Christian households through their example, through their words, to befriend, to pray for, to encourage, to love, and to speak the truth to younger women. I'm so grateful for Suzanne and Liz and Catherine and Helen and Hazel and Kim and Karen. Just some of the women I can name, I didn't even ask Susie, those are just some of the women I can name who have invested time and prayer and love and kindness in Susie and for whom the Graham family are profoundly in debt. They've looked after her, they've given her cups of tea, they've given her their time, and they've loved her. And in so doing, they have helped Susie to love me and to love our children in a godly, in a gospel-shaped way. So here's a question for the older women. Do you know a younger woman in our church family well enough to invite her around for a cup of tea and to say, how could I pray for you? How could I pray for you as a mum? How could I pray for you as a wife? That would be a great place to start, wouldn't it? Younger women are the next group of people who Paul tells Titus to teach. Look what he says to them. Verses 4 and 5. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subjects to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Lots here that could be said, but why don't we focus on the two most controversial, shall we? I'll be available for lynching later. Young women are to be busy at home, Paul says. Now, this doesn't mean that they shouldn't have a career. It's worth thinking that when this was written on Crete, the main economic unit would have been the family. And so to be busy at home would have been to be busy supporting the family, probably financially. So what Paul is saying is that married younger women should be fully committed to their families, to supporting their families, running the household and supporting husbands in the family business. And that's still true today. The call for Christian women is still be fully committed to supporting your household. I think it's terrible that in the 21st century, we've got to the stage where a woman without a career is a nobody. What you do as a woman suddenly seems to define who you are. And I'm really embarrassed to say I hear myself sometimes doing this. I hear myself sometimes saying, oh, yet Susie used to be a teacher. As if that defines her. Oh, she used to be a teacher now. Well, now she's just a mum. No, Rory, no. Susie is discipling and raising the next generation of Christians. Susie is responsible for managing far more complicated things than she ever was when she was head of year 7 at a school in Tunbridge Wells. She is ensuring the furtherance of the ministry of the gospel. Oh, and she used to teach biology. That's the right way for me to be thinking about Susie's role. Well, how about subject to her husband? Again, profoundly countercultural, this one, isn't it? And it will always raise heckles for as long as we worship self-fulfillment and independence. Self-fulfillment and independence, as long as those are the overarching gods of our culture, the idea of being subject to anyone will get people's backs up. And actually, it's a feature all the way through the letter of Titus. We're going to see again how slaves are to be subject to their masters. Chapter 3, we're going to see how Christians are to be subject to those in authority over them. But you try using the word subject now. My word, it'll get you into hot water sharpish, won't it? Why? Well, because we love the idea of self-fulfillment and independence. And we think just because someone is in a position of authority over us, that makes them better than us or more important than us. But just a moment's reflection will lead us to think, well, that's nonsense, isn't it? Sticking with the food analogy that seems to be running through this sermon so far. What happens if you go to a restaurant? Who's more important, the chef or the waitress? Well, the answer is, you need both, don't you? I mean, it would be a disaster if the waitress was polite and friendly and smart and punctual and the food was filthy. But it would be just as much of a disaster if the food was gorgeous and the front of house staff were slovenly, rude, and never got it to you. You need both. Both to do their jobs, both to play their roles if the restaurant's going to work. And likewise, you need both in a marriage, in a family unit to do their jobs. Why? Have a look again at the end of verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. And this is true, isn't it? People who are repelled by the Christian teaching that men should exercise servant-hearted leadership in the household can still find a Christian marriage deeply attractive. They still recognize the goodness of God's design, even though they want nothing to do with God himself. Just a word of encouragement to younger women. You aren't in this alone. Who in our church family, as an older woman, could you invite round and say, listen, I love the way in which you love your husband. I love the way in which you've raised your kids. Could you come round and just chat to me a bit about that? On to young men. They only get one word. But if ever there was a word for young men, well, this is it, isn't it? Verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. In our culture, I don't think I need to tell you, young men are encouraged not to be self-controlled, but to be self-indulgent. In the 1950s, we developed the idea of the teenage years, where you really just loafed around, didn't have to do a lot, and spent your parents' money. Well, wonderfully now, we've sort of smeared that from teenagers up into your mid to late 30s. Lack of commitment, you don't need to commit, you're not expected to commit, you just indulge yourself, enjoy yourself. Why is it that the PlayStation 4 sells for something like £300? Well, they're not aiming it at the 16 and 17-year-olds, are they? They're aiming it at the 36, 37-year-olds who've got 300 quid to spend on a video console. Young men, be self-controlled, not self-indulgent. And really, you can put the words self-controlled in front of every area of a young man's life and say, this is what God calls you to. Young man, be self-controlled with your use of time. Be self-controlled with your temper, with your money, with your sexual appetites, with your sleep, with your use of technology, with how you relate to your parents, with how you relate to your boss, with how you spend your free time, with how you serve your church. Be self-controlled. So, I guess, for young men, place yourself in a relationship with an older man who will help you to grow in self-control. Don't pick all of those areas. Choose one. Say, I want to start there. I recognize I am hopeless in this area. Will you pray with me? Will you encourage me from the scriptures to grow in self-control in this area? And this, as you grow in self-control in that area, it will spiral out into other areas of your life. Lastly, well, it's people with jobs that Titus is to teach. Have a look at verse 9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Paul's writing to slaves. Obviously, that's different, I hope, from the way in which you're employed, if you're in employment this evening. But it is a parallel, isn't it? And verse 9 again says, be subject to your masters. Not because they're better than you, the people who employ you, but because, well, that's what God says. What will it mean to be the kind of employee that Paul is describing here? Well, I guess it would be evident by the fact you won't just do the minimum that's required. You won't just clock watch. You won't just think, well, if I can make this job span out a little bit longer, I won't have to start anything else until home time. You'll be honest and trustworthy. You won't overpromise. If a client says, I need this job done in 3 days, and you say it's going to take four, you need to say up front, yeah, it's going to take four. And then you'll need to work to make sure it takes as long as you said and no longer. Don't whinge. Don't encourage the office insurrectionist. Don't be the office insurrectionist. Don't be the person who's always, you know, encouraging the ferment about the fact that the loo roll's not as soft as you'd like it or the coffee's not as hot as it needs to be. Instead, make your boss's job easier by the way in which you do yours. Make your boss's job easier by the way in which you do yours. Proactively try and be a blessing in the workplace. Why? Verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. It matters how we live as Christians. It matters how we live as Christian. Healthy teaching leads to healthy living. And Christians are to be like a like a ring. We are to be the setting of a beautiful ring that shows the jewel of the gospel off to its fullest extent. The setting's important, but the jewel's the main event. And Christians in all areas of our lives are to be like a ring setting, displaying the glory, the goodness of God our Saviour to his fullest extent. And the great thing is, we're not called to do this on our own. There's a reason why you're not sitting here just on your own, because God gives us church family. He gives us one another to help us. And the expectation is we will rely on each other as we seek to grow in these areas. So just let me finish by saying this. If you're a young man or woman, find an older man or an older woman and ask them to help you to grow. If you're an older man or an older woman, find a younger man or a younger woman and befriend them with the express aim of helping them to grow. And there'll be some of us here who'll be thinking, well, I'm probably in the middle. Brilliant. Do both. Let me pray. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. Lord Jesus, we want to say that we long for people to be attracted to you. We long for people to come to grips with the glorious good news of the teaching about you. And we long that our lives would be a fitting setting for the jewel of the gospel. Please, would you help us? Each of us, I expect, will be, Lord, conscious of where you want us to grow, to develop, to change. Give us, I pray, the courage to ask one other person of the same sex, will you pray for me in this? Will you help me in this? That the Lord Jesus would seem tremendous in the eyes of those who don't yet know him. Amen.